thank you that we get to look at your word and we praise you for it. We admit our utter sinfulness. We thank you we have the encouragement of your word. Help us, Father, as we read this to be encouraged, to persevere, to glorify you, that you would be praised by us, by our behavior, by our thoughts, in that final day of judgment. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in this extended section of Peter where he's dealing with the topic of suffering. You remember it begins, and we have this kind of a thematic sentence for this long section there in verse 17. It is better for the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then last week we looked at the paragraph beginning in verse 7 that says this, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak of the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we have in this paragraph this idea or this section here that Peter's talking about. You see how he's talking about how we treat each other. Remember, the previous paragraph has been talking about the world as it treats us. We're going to talk a little more about that in the next paragraph. But here he's talking about, you know, in the midst of the suffering, how are you going to treat each other? And that's one of the reasons why he uses the doctrine or brings up the doctrine of spiritual gifts. So he has the statement, have above all things have fervent love for one another. So we saw the idea last time of love. And he uses the phrase that love covers many sins or a multitude of sins. And multitude. Okay. And where does this term covers come from? Do you remember we mentioned that last week? What's the background there that Peter has in mind? What? Proverbs. It's a paraphrase or a quote of Proverbs. I think it's chapter 10. Okay. But what is the background of when is sin covered in the Old Testament language? At the atonement. The atonement. The word for atonement in Hebrew, kafar, we get Yom Kippur from that. Kippur is Day of Atonement. Kafar means to cover sins. So when sin is covered, it's talking about the work of the sacrifice with the blood covering the sins. And I think that Peter has a reflection here on Old Testament sacrificial language, which, of course, always points to what? Points to Christ and his work. And I think what Peter is saying here, as your sins have been covered by Christ, so you should cover others' sins when they sin towards you. I think that's the point that Peter has. Treat others as Christ or as God treats you because of Christ. He's pointing us to Christ. Peter does that, doesn't he, a lot. Right? And he's going to do it some more in the next paragraph. So that was the first one, love one another. Then he talks about being hospitable. Okay? But being hospitable without griping about it, without complaining about it, without grumbling. And then he talks about the idea of gifts. He gets into those. He says, now, as you use the gifts, notice this is towards each other, this is towards each other. Okay. And then he has the gifts. As each one has received a gift, minister it as to one as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Okay, what is a steward? Exactly. One who keeps things under control for somebody else. Okay, you remember what's the number one requirement for a steward? Faithfulness. He's got to say, what's the best for this other person? These assets that I'm watching over, that I'm taking care of, I have to ask what's best for them. That's called a fiduciary requirement. And so the idea of a steward is that when you have these gifts, be faithful in them. Be faithful in them because they're for somebody else. They're for you to use for somebody else. Then he has an example, speaking. Okay, and as you speak, you're to be like what? The oracles of God. What is the classic oracle in ancient thought? Yeah, right, exactly. The Oracle of Delphi. Y'all have heard of that, the Oracle of Delphi? With some person, was it a woman? I think it was, who gave prophecies. Remember one of the famous ones? Some ancient Greek king said, should I go attack this other enemy? And the oracle says, if you attack that enemy, somebody's going to die. And he interpreted it meaning the other person's going to die. And of course, he died. Okay, I mean, Delphi was right. Huh? Somebody's going to die. Yeah. I think so, yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah, in some cave or something.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So that was the Oracle of Delphi. Okay. And the point here is what? If you speak, remember you're speaking for God. And we talked about the necessity to be sure of what you're saying. We saw about the reaction they had to Jesus. What does it say at the end of Matthew chapter 7? After Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, what was the reaction of the people to Jesus? He spoke as what? So we had authority, not like the scribes. Duh. Yeah, because he had authority, and how important that is for us when we study God's word, teach word, particularly the preaching of God's word. And then he says, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies. So ministers or as a servant or serves. So particularly there, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. And then we have the purpose statement, and this is where we finished last time. What is the purpose of these? And it's an interesting question. Is the purpose talking about just the serving or the gifts or the whole section of a list of behaviors that we are to have? Perhaps it's all of them. But what is the purpose? Remember, this is, what is the context? This is how we're treating each other. When Christians are getting persecuted, this is how you treat each other. You're concerned about them, hospitable to them, using the gifts for them. Okay, but what is the purpose? What does Peter say? Look at the text. Glorify God. So the purpose is God is to be glorified. That's Peter's point. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as we are taking care of each other, treating each other, by the way, some of the reading on hospitable, remember in those days they didn't have hotels. So as Christians would travel, the idea was, you know, you would have them into your home. And they didn't have the hotels. But one author said, and I think it's a good point, that this wasn't talking just about a one-nighter, you know, but much broader, having people in your home for meals, much things like that. Remember, one of the requirements for an elder is what? To be hospitable. Okay, so I thought that was much broader than just narrow traveling idea. Okay. But in all of this, God is to be glorified. So how is God glorified? God's glorified by we're taking care of each other. Because we're pointing to God. We're grateful for what God has done for us. That seems to be Peter's point. Questions before we go to the next paragraph? Don't see any hands. Okay, I need a draftee. You're not looking at the website. Sorry, Di. Okay, yes, what's your question? Okay, wait a minute. Hey, guys, can you hear this remark over here? Say it again, Diane, louder. In their house. Yeah. That's a good point. Let's deal with one of those at a time. Do you remember any examples in the Old Testament about somebody had a preacher's room in her house? Elisha and the widow, right? Okay. A lot of people look at that. They would have a preacher's room because the pastors would, you know, go and they'd ride their horse and go around and that he would stay at their home. Okay, yes, exactly. Okay. Now, remember that. Let's bring up that idea of what is a good act? What is a good deed biblically? Remember the criteria, the 3 points? That, and I realize this was a few years ago when we talked about ethics. An activity has to meet 3 criteria to be good. Goal, motive, and standard. Okay, now come on. We all know that in our day, motive is the only thing that counts. They really meant good. Come on, we hear that all the time. Okay, particularly in political statements about certain political parties. They meant good. Okay? Yeah. What's the goal supposed to be? The glory of God. If your goal is anything else, it doesn't qualify as a good act. What's the motive? Love for God. What's driving me out of my innards is my love for God. And what's the standard? The word of God. God's word, right? Okay. So we can try to do something that's good. Our goal could be to glorify God, and our motive could be to love God, or out of a love for God, but if it isn't according to his word. Now, we people who tend to be so serious about the word of God tend to emphasize the last one and forget the first two. They're all needed to be a good act. Okay? But they're all there. Okay? So Peter is pointing us to God is to be glorified, the goal of a good act. Well, let's go to the next paragraph. Verse 11, or 12 rather. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if someone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, or probably in this name is a better translation. First question for you. Why does Peter write to the people and call them beloved? That's what he says, right? The first word of the new paragraph. Beloved. Why does he say that? Because he loves them. He's concerned about them. That's right. So he's talking, telling us about love.
So he's just expanding on that?
Maybe so. Although he wants them to know he loves them. Some people will use that in their sermons. You know, when he brings a point of application. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial. Now, that's Petrine language, isn't it? Fiery trial. He used that kind of language earlier in the book, right? Verse 6 of chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice now, know for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory, etc. So this fiery trial, I don't think that's a picture of hell at all. He's talking about an intense trial that you go through. Don't think it's so unusual. What did we were told today? Sometimes we're tempted to think we're the only ones that have this problem. Peter says, don't think it strange about the fiery trial that is going to take you as though some strange thing happened to you. That's interesting. He does use that kind of language, isn't it? Yeah, in 2 Peter. Although, you know, 2 Peter was written afterwards, so probably it's better to say 2 Peter maybe was reflecting back on this rather than pointing to it. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, interesting thought. Now, he turns his... Yes.
Right.
You never have any trials or problems. Is that what you're telling me? Okay. Don't think it strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Now, notice his language. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't think it's strange. Don't think that this is some weird thing going on, but rather do what? What's the imperative? One imperative is don't have this attitude. What's the other? What's the opposite imperative that he says? What's the term? Rejoice. Now, this is not misery loves company, like we were talking in the sermons today. Okay? This is not because we're masochists, but we are to rejoice. Why? What is the language of the text? When I ask those kinds of questions, I'm not saying bring all your theology to bear necessarily. I want you to drive into the text here that we have in front of us. Why are we to rejoice according to Peter? When you're in the middle of your trials, rejoice because, oh, that pain feels so good, sir, can I have another? You all know what I'm talking about, right? And the drill sergeant does that to you? No, that's not the point. Yeah, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Now, we've got to do some thinking here. What does it mean to share in Christ's suffering? Okay, to use the language here. You partake of Christ's suffering. Now, turn. There's a couple of verses that in Paul where he talks about sharing in Christ's suffering. But there's one that's particularly difficult to understand and to think about. And we need to get our arms around that thought. And that's in Colossians 1:24. I want us to look at that and to see what if we can understand what Paul is saying there. Now in Colossians 1:24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Okay, where was Paul when he wrote Colossians? Probably prison, right? It's called one of his prison epistles. Okay, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I guess Paul thinks Christ's sufferings just weren't good enough. There's some more that we got to add on to it. Now, notice our methodology. Okay, what is this methodology? We have we're going to universalize the methodology because it's a good methodology. It's a very important hermeneutic. We're looking at a particular passage, and it has something difficult, and we go to other passages that are clear and help us to understand from these how we understand this, and so we can come up with a set of conclusions that either it teaches or it does not teach. It cannot teach 1, 2, and 3 because of other passages in the Scripture. Now, what are we assuming if we use this methodology? We're assuming Scripture doesn't contradict itself. We're assuming Scripture is inerrant. You see how all those lessons, when we've talked about doctrine of Scripture, how important those are when we get to the issue of trying to understand some passages. Okay? The Bible teaches God doesn't lie. So when we look at some passages that are promises and we don't quite understand them, one thing we can say about the promises of God is that God's not lying to me. Okay? Because we look at other passages. So let's look at the idea of the sufferings of Christ. When Christ suffered for you on the cross, and when he suffered for you, was it good enough? Or do you still got to do some more to be saved? Now you tell me which one, because you see, that question is heaven or hell, right? That question determines heaven or hell. Was Christ's work good enough for you, or do you got to do some more? And shall we vote? We're going to decide a theological issue by vote, right? Okay. All those who think that Christ's work was good enough, raise your hand. Okay. All those who think that you need to do some more, raise your hand. No. I guess we're kind of universal in our conclusions, right? Okay, good. Okay. We're saved by Christ alone. We agree, right? Okay. Then what does Paul mean in Colossians 1:24? We know what it doesn't mean, right? It isn't that, oops, Paul has to fill up because there's something lacking in Christ. And you know, I got to add some more here because if God's going to accept me, if I'm going to end up in heaven, here I am in this prison, but I don't want to stay here. I want to go to heaven. What does Paul mean in Colossians 1:24? When he says, let's read that again. I lost my place here. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What does he mean? Because you see, that's similar thought to what Peter had, that you partake of Christ's sufferings. You share in the sufferings of Christ. You know, it's sort of Christ's sufferings, there's so much of it there, it sort of bubbles over and you get a little piece of it. Yeah, Troy. So Philippians 2, where the one who was always God becomes man, and not only he's become man, it says, but he becomes a servant. So he's not just like a regular guy, he becomes an order taker, and he becomes an obedient servant to die even on the cross. That's Philippians 2. Okay, so let's develop that some more. Go ahead. That's Paul's imperative there. Have this attitude in you that Christ had. In other words, we were so important to Christ that he was willing to go through all of that. So we should count each other as more important than we count ourselves. That's Paul's point there. Okay. What else? Do I see another hand over here, Karen? Yeah. Did it say in Romans 11, that one? About the glory of God, no?
Until you go through suffering, I know sometimes it seems to me when I talk about having a taste or just a pinch of understanding of the suffering of Christ, it almost seems wrong because you have no idea how to sacrifice. But in the times of my life where I have felt waves, you know, over my head, and like how could it get any lower?
So in other words, I'm going through this, and Christ went through this and even more. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
And thus I appreciate him even more. What Peter deals with in this paragraph is what you're talking about. He says, was this justified or not? People here that Peter's talking about are people that suffer because they're obedient to God. So they don't deserve it. And that's what Peter's talking about. And it's almost like Peter is saying here, people hated Christ and they're going to hate you. And you know what? They're not done hating Christ. And that hatred for Christ is going to boil over and you're going to get a piece of it. So that same hatred they had for him, they have for you, and that's how you're sharing it. They hate you because of Christ. Nobody's neutral towards Christ. And since they hate him, they're going to hate you. Now, sometimes in civilized society, the hatred doesn't come out so obviously or physically, but sometimes in uncivilized society it does, and that's what Peter's talking about. And our society is becoming more and more uncivilized. I think that's what Peter's point. So don't be blindsided, Peter's saying. Don't think it's strange. Don't say, why? I don't understand why this happened to me. And the answer is, because you're one of Christ and you're being obedient to Christ, and you rejoice. And why are you rejoicing? You're rejoicing because when his glory is revealed, now when is that? The second coming. Okay? What does that tell us now? His glory now has not been revealed. It's sort of hidden. Right? Okay. So that's why the second coming sometimes is called the revelation of Christ. You all know the Greek term for that, right? Sure you do. Apocalypse. Okay, the revelation, the uncovering, apocalypto, right? The apocalypse, the uncovering. When Christ's glory is sort of hidden now, we don't see it. It's going to be seen. When Christ's glory is uncovered, you'll be glad with exceeding joy. Now, I want you to compare this attitude that Peter has with James 1:2. James has an attitude about rejoicing while you're suffering. See, Peter says here, rejoice because Christ is going to be glorified at the second coming. There's this eschatological framework that Peter has. But what's James's framework? James tells you to suffer, James 1:2, now, not for an eschatological reason, but why? I'll turn to that, to James 1:2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Again, not because James is a masochist. Why? Knowing, see how your imperative, your indicative there? You know something is driving your imperative. Knowing what? Come on, quote it to me. Knowing the testing of your faith has a result in you now. Produces patience, patience does this, etc. So Peter's got the eschatological framework. James has the now framework. Right? Now, if you've ever been on an athletic team or you ever coached an athletic team, one thing, and I notice this when I coach soccer, is the team doesn't like practice. Or if they do like practice, the only part of practice that's any good is when you have a scrimmage and you have a little game. You know, running through drills and running wind sprints, they really hate wind sprints, right? I know, because I coach girls soccer, and oh, man. But I said, okay, we're meeting here, and we're going to run all the way over to there. No, they don't want to. And they lag, and they do that. And you can tell which ones are serious about doing better or not, okay? Because practice is no fun, okay? Now, picture that, but make it even worse, okay? Because you're not being persecuted for your faith at practice. At least usually you don't, okay? But why do you do all of that stuff? So you can have results. So that you can win. You can have the endurance that you need on the field to win the game. Okay, so in a sense, they ought to really be happy. Oh, great, I get to go do wind sprints. No, it's not, but they should, right? Because of what it's going to do for them now. That's what James is talking about. Okay. Back to Peter. Peter's point there here is eschatological. Exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, what does that mean? For the Spirit to rest on you. Isn't this sort of a picture like the Spirit sitting on your head? Sort of rests on you? What does that mean? Does that remind you of an occurrence in the Bible? Acts chapter 2? Pentecost? The little flames? I don't know if Peter has that in mind, but it sort of reminds me when I ask the question, what does it mean for God's Spirit to rest on me? Now, usually we talk about God's Spirit living in us, right, indwelling. That's what we usually think of. But Peter talks about him resting on us. And I wonder if that's what Peter's reflecting on, is the Pentecost incident. What's his point? If you reproach for Christ's name, you're blessed because God's Spirit is in you and it's on you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he's blasphemed. On your part, he's glorified. You see how Peter's whole point is not that you have this suffering just because of you, but because of Christ. They're going to hate you because of Christ. So they reflect back on your master. Now, maybe some of you have gone to other countries and they sort of hate you because you're an American or they don't like you very much. You see, they don't know you personally, but they sort of universalize from you to others. Well, this seems to be the same kind of attitude. They hate you because they hate Christ. But he continues on. But let none of you, and so Peter's point is, okay, if you suffer, let me do this over here. Suffer for Christ, but not for, and what's the list that we have here? Yeah, we need a new board. Okay. There. Not for what? Let's look at these sins that are here. Okay, murderer. Thief. Evildoer. And a meddler. M-E-D-D-L-E-R. Meddler. Now, when you start thinking of these, I hope your mind, when you see a list of sins, first place your mind ought to go to is the Decalogue. Okay, right? Any of those come out of the Decalogue? Okay, time for a test. Which commandment is the one, do not murder? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 6. Very good, 6. Which one is thief? Do not steal? 8. Okay, very good. Which one is do not be an evildoer? He's exactly right. He's exactly right. 1 through 10, right? Now, I want us to do a little thinking about this evildoer one. Okay? Because Peter uses the term, and it's one word in the Greek, uses the term a few times. Okay? Now, let's look at how Peter, you know, reflects back on this. And there's the references in there. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 12. Okay. Verse 11, to get the beginning of the sentence in the paragraph. Beloved, there's that term again. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which wages war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may, by your good conduct which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the King as supreme or to governors, for those as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The first occurrence is in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, or keep it honorable, that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may what? Glorify God. They may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Does that sort of remind you of the language we just saw in chapter 4 about the second coming, the day of the glory of Christ? Okay. Now, the evildoers here, in 2:12, who defines what it means to be an evildoer in 2:12? No, not God. Read the sentence. Who is it? The ungodly are calling you an evildoer. Now, is their criteria for good or evil the same as God's criteria? Probably not. Huh. So they are calling you an evildoer. Okay, but notice that when they call you an evildoer, Peter is saying, keep your behavior good, that when they call you an evildoer, they may by your good works, in other words, that which God calls good in your life, they call evil, God's going to be glorified. Christ's going to be glorified the second coming. Yes, Troy. No, I'm saying they're going to be glorifying God because of what Christ is going to, at the second coming, he's going to call your works as good, even though they call you evil. See, what we're going to see is that Peter uses the term evildoer a couple different ways. Sometimes it's God who defines what is good and what is evil. Sometimes it's the world that defines what is good and evil. And what should we be concerned about? Notice the next one, verse 14. We're to submit to the government, whether to kings as supreme or governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. When the government sends people out for the punishment of evildoers, who defines evildoers? Now, at first surface, it seems like it's the government that defines evildoers. But if we bring Romans 13 in, and remember in Romans 13 that the government is the servant of Christ, servant of God, servants don't make their own decisions. They reflect on their masters. I think ultimately it is God who's supposed to define that which is evil. Let me rephrase it for you. Should every sin be a crime? Lots of sins should not be crime. Let me just, 10th commandment. Do not covet. The government's got no business looking at my heart. Okay? Should every crime be a sin? You say, well, if they're responsible to God, yes. Okay? So there is a subset of sins that should be crimes. Okay? So we're letting God define, well, not we're letting, God is the one who defines that which is evil, including in the civil sphere. See, you see the whole framework that I'm trying to develop there. Okay? So there's a couple uses of evildoers. Let's go and look at a couple more. Chapter 3 in 1 Peter, verse 16. Let's start at verse 15 to get the beginning of the sentence. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be shamed, for it is better as the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. See, doing evil, that's the second time in this paragraph. There's the word evildoer used again both ways. Same term in the Greek, by the way. Okay, you see the point here. What is he saying? Having a good conscience when they defame you as an evildoer, they're going to say you're doing that which is evil. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ. So God is saying what you're doing is good. These other people are saying the same act, what you're doing is evil. They're looking at your act and saying it's evil. But you see, in the next verse, suffer for doing good, not for doing evil. It's God who defines what is evil and what is good. You see how that the same term is used both ways. So when Peter is talking in chapter 4, that none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, who defines evildoer? Peter's used the term both ways. So far, there's been four other instances of the term in Peter's writings. Two, the world defines it, and two, God defines it. Who defines it here? Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief, evildoer, or a meddler in other people's affairs. God defines it. Now, I want you to think about one more verse with this term, evildoer. Do you remember when they brought Jesus to Pilate? And they said, Pilate says, well, what's he done? And what did they say? If he wasn't somebody who was an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Same term in the Greek. Okay. So it's John 18:30. We can look that up. Okay. Verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, that they may eat the Passover. But Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Now notice that they're using an interesting term here. He's just a wicked man. They don't define what wicked means. And notice that Pilate really was accusing them. What's your accusation on this guy? Do you got some crime that you're accusing him of that you bring me here in the middle of the night? And they say, well, if you weren't evil, we wouldn't have brought him to you. If you weren't this evildoer. They don't get to any specifics here with Pilate. Later on they do, but not here. Okay? Now what's my point here? My point here is that when the ungodly accuse Christ, they use a term that the ungodly use when they accuse you. You see how Peter's using that same term? It's the same word throughout in the Greek. So what Peter is saying is what they did to Christ, they'll do to you. This is what I meant when I read it. I said it's interesting how Peter brings that same theme up over and over and over, that what happens to Christ happens to us because we are fulfilling or completing or doing the sufferings of Christ. What they did to Christ, they'll do to you. That's Peter's saying. Don't be an evildoer. If they accuse you of it, notice that let them accuse you of it by their standards, not God's standards. Well, we need to talk about the last one, which we'll do, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. The plan calls for me not to be here next week. So we have somebody else teaching for us next week. I plan to be in Maryland, Lord willing. But that we'll talk about what does it mean to be this one. Remember, I told you what this one is, right? The sin of the oversized proboscis. Stick your big nose into other people's business. And that's what he says, right? Don't be a meddler in other people's affairs. Okay? And I want you to relate that one in your thinking to Romans chapter 14:4. Okay, so do that as you're thinking in preparation for the class in 2 weeks. Okay, let's pray. Father, we look at your word here. Lord, we look at these evils. Lord, make sure that we're not ones who do this kind of evil. And Lord, when we suffer, we pray that it would be that we suffer because of Christ. That as they hated him, they hate us. But Lord, make us godly. Make Christ to be seen in us, in our thoughts, our words, our actions, whatever. When people see us, let them see Christ. Father, we're just not that way. We're not godly, but we so need to be for your glory. That's what Peter wanted, and we pray for that. But also, Father, we pray that we would have the result even now, that we would grow in our faith, we'd mature, and we'd become more godly through the persecutions that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.